saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're able to have a Bible in front of you or your handheld device, grab it and turn or click with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, don't get overly excited. We're not completely finished with chapter 1 of Hebrews. But in order to understand chapter 1, we have to jump ahead to chapter 2 in this study. So I'm going to read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 2. It's not long. It's just 18 verses. So we'll be talking about all these verses in upcoming studies. So if you want to follow along with me, I'll begin in Hebrews 2, verse 1. Saints, listen to God's inspired, inerrant word. The author says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I'm in verse 10 now. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus concludes the reading of God's eternal word, saints. Now, before we launch into this study today, as we always do, let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, once again, we thank you so, so very much that you're giving us understanding. And we've just begun this difficult, challenging, deep book of Hebrews. But already, Father, like I said at the end of the last study, I'm already being tremendously blessed. And I trust these dear saints are too. Father, we're so thankful. We know we see through a glass darkly, We know there's much that we miss in your word whenever we read it. As we've been going through the first chapter of Hebrews, and now we're looking a little bit at the second chapter, we're going to miss a lot here. But we also know that you're going to show us things you haven't shown us before. You're going to make connections between the truths that we haven't seen before. And in the process, Father God, with the greater light you give us, we're going to be transformed. We look forward to it, Father. We look forward to this transformation of our character that's incrementally going to take place as your Spirit ministers your word for your glory and for our great good. We praise you again today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, here's a simple understanding of this letter to the Hebrews. The author is demonstrating in this homily, the author is demonstrating that Jesus is greater, far, far, far greater than everyone and everything else in the old covenant order. So the original recipients of this letter would be very foolish to turn away from Jesus by turning back to the types and shadows of old covenant worship, like they were being tempted to do. They would be very foolish because Jesus is greater than the angels. And Jesus is greater than Moses. And Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus promises a perfect rest to the people of God. And Jesus is greater than Aaron. Jesus is the perfect high priest who Aaron typified. And the covenant Jesus mediates, the new covenant, is far, far, far better than the old covenant. The author goes through and compares Jesus to these old covenant leaders, beings, and entities to demonstrate Jesus's vast superiority to them. And the author begins his comparisons here in chapters 1 and 2 with the angels. The author begins this way with the angels because the angels, in regard to Jesus, are the most interesting case. Saints, look at chapter 2, verse 9 to begin with. So verse 9 here in chapter 2, which I just read for you. The author, under the full inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this. Chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Stop right there for a moment. Let me explain what he said up to this point here in verse 9. The author is saying, saints, that we now see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. So now Jesus is no longer lower than the angels. But Jesus was made lower than the angels for a little while in his incarnation, prior to his resurrection. But now, once again, he's greater than the angels. He's now, as the author says, crowned with glory and honor. This occurred at his resurrection. Now look at the last part of verse 9. Because of the suffering of death. So Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because he completed his redemptive work. The last line says, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Everyone in this phrase meaning all of God's people, all God's elect. Wow, what a verse, huh? And saints, here's what the author is saying in this amazing verse. I explained it a little bit. Now I'm going to explain it in even more detail. So listen carefully. Human beings were created by God in an unconsummated state. That is, God did not create human beings with the highest state of life possible for human beings. God created human beings for advancement, to advance to the highest state of life possible for us. And the same thing is true of the entire created order. Our last series was on the book of Genesis. And at the very beginning of that series, I kept pointing out to you this important truth, that God created his crowning creation, man, in his image, in God's image, and sinless, but God didn't create human beings with the highest state of life possible for human beings. In other words, God didn't create Adam and Eve in a glorified state. The glorified state is the final state of all of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. The glorified state is the highest state of life possible for human beings. And God didn't create Adam and Eve in a glorified state. Our forebears were created by God in his image and sinless, but they were also created by God with the possibility of sinning and with the possibility of dying. In theological terms, God created human beings passe peccare, which means with the possibility of sinning, and passe mori, which means with the possibility of dying. Now, Adam and Eve didn't have to sin. And if they wouldn't have sinned, they wouldn't have died. So they also didn't have to die. But they were created by God with the possibility of sinning and dying. But immediately after creating human beings, God gave his crowning creation the opportunity for advancement, the opportunity to advance to the highest state of life possible for human beings. Saints, this is what the garden test was all about. If Adam would have remained obedient to God in the garden test, he would have attained for himself and for all of future humanity, who Adam was representing, this highest state of life possible for human beings. We can call it glorified life. This advanced life would have been imparted to Adam and his wife Eve through the fruit of the tree of life, one of the trees that was there in the garden. And saints, this is why God called this tree the tree of life, because it would have imparted to our forebears advanced life, glorified life. Again, the highest state of life possible for human beings. But of course, as we know, the first Adam failed in this garden test. And Adam's transgression caused the fall of the entire human race. Because again, Adam was representing all of humanity in the garden. Now, saints, I have a question for you. In the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity took humanity upon his deity and became the God-man, in the incarnation, what was the state of human nature that Jesus assumed, that he took upon himself? I could put the question this way. Which state of human nature was added to Jesus' deity in the incarnation? Was glorified human nature added to Jesus' deity in the incarnation? If it had been, saints, Jesus wouldn't have had the possibility of either sinning or dying. Of course, Jesus didn't sin. But Jesus, during his earthly life, could have sinned He had the possibility of sinning, right? Otherwise, all of his temptations would have been phantom temptations. Temptations that weren't really temptations. By the way, a verse here in Hebrews chapter 2 proves that Jesus' temptations were real temptations. It's verse 18, the last verse in chapter 2, which again says this. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Saints, if Jesus' temptations weren't real temptations, if they were phantom temptations, he wouldn't have suffered as he went through them. No. Jesus' temptations were real temptations. And again, Jesus didn't sin in any of his temptations. But he could have. He could have sinned. Jesus didn't sin, but Jesus did die. And saints, Jesus wouldn't have had the possibility of either sinning or dying if the humanity that was added to his deity in the incarnation was glorified humanity. Saints, when we're glorified, which will be the final stage of our salvation, when we're glorified, we won't have the possibility of sinning. And we won't have the possibility of dying. This is what glorification is. And glorification is the highest state of life possible for human beings. And saints, Jesus earned this glorification for us. It's part of the full salvation he earned for us by his perfect redemptive accomplishment. And Jesus also earned this glorification for himself by his perfect life and death. But Jesus didn't receive this glorification until his redemptive work was complete. Jesus received this glorification in his humanity at his resurrection. I hope you got to listen to the midweek Bible study, saints. In that study, I listed five radical changes that occurred in Jesus at his resurrection. Of course, these changes occurred in Jesus' humanity. In his deity, Jesus is unchangeable. No changes ever occur in Jesus' deity. Jesus is immutable in his deity. But Jesus, in his humanity, experienced five radical changes at his resurrection, one of which was that he was glorified at his resurrection. At his resurrection, Jesus' soul was perfected so that he no longer had the possibility of sinning. And at his resurrection, Jesus received a new incorruptible spiritual body so that he no longer had the possibility of dying. This occurred at Jesus' resurrection when he completed his redemptive work. It was one of the rewards that the Father had promised the Son when he completed his part of the covenant of redemption. So at his resurrection, with the glorification of his humanity, Jesus was made perfect forever. He was made perfect forever. This is the way the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 7, verse 28. Chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus was made perfect forever with his glorification at his resurrection. So during his earthly life, saints, prior to his resurrection, the state of Jesus' human nature was the same as Adam's when God created him. Jesus' human nature for his entire life was sinless. But for his entire human life, up until his resurrection, Jesus' human nature had the possibility of sinning and dying. So the state of Jesus' human nature during his earthly life until his resurrection was passe peccare, he had the possibility of sinning, and passe mori, he had the possibility of dying. In other words, in his humanity, before his resurrection and glorification, Jesus didn't have, in his humanity, he didn't have the highest state of life possible for human beings. So you may be wondering, what does any of this have to do with the angels? And with the author of Hebrews comparing Jesus to the angels to demonstrate Jesus' superiority. Well, saints, in these comparisons that the author is making, the angels are the most interesting case. And in fact, this is the main reason why the author begins with the angels. The angels are the most interesting case because, as chapter 2, verse 9 says, which I just read for you, as chapter 2, verse 9 says, Jesus, for a little while, was made lower than the angels. Again, the first half of chapter 2, verse 9 says this, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now remember, saints, the author is demonstrating that Jesus is greater, that Jesus is greater than everyone and everything else in the old covenant order. The angels are the most interesting case because Jesus, for a little while, was made lower than them, was made lower than the angels. Now listen, that first half of verse 9 is sometimes translated in a slightly different way. In some of the English translations, you'll see it translated different ways. So let me give you that other translation. As I'll show you, it doesn't change the meaning at all, but I want to share this with you in case you're working from a different translation. So in the ESV that most of us are using, it says, but we see him, this is the first half, verse 9, we see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. I'm sorry, it was translated, I just read it the wrong way. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. That's the ESV. Here's another possible translation that you'll see in some of the English translations. But we see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. But again, either way, the meaning is the same. So what is the meaning? I've already explained it, but here, let me explain it again. I'll pose this question. How and when was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? Or, using the ESV translation, how and when was Jesus, for a little while, made lower than the angels? Here's the answer, saints. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a little while at his incarnation, when he added the same human nature Adam was created with to his deity and became the God-man. Now, if glorified human nature would have been added to Jesus' deity at the incarnation, Jesus never would have been lower than the angels for a little while. Saints, it was the unconsummated human nature that Jesus assumed at his incarnation, human nature with the possibility of sinning and dying, that made Jesus a little lower than the angels for a little while. Notice how I'm taking both of the translations and fusing them, because they convey the same truth. But see, saints, this temporary status only lasted until Jesus' resurrection. Because again, at his resurrection, Jesus' humanity was glorified. It was made non posse peccari, unable to sin, and non posse mori, unable to die. At that point, Jesus became greater than the angels again. Now, of course, he remained greater than the angels in his deity. But again, we're focusing on his humanity now in talking about Jesus being, again, lower than the angels for a little while. Now, what I just shared with you, I can be certain is correct. I can be certain it's correct, saints. Here's why. Because of what Psalm 8 says. Because of what the 8th Psalm says. If you're there in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 6b, in the second half of verse 6, through the first line of verse 8, so in Hebrews 2, in verse 6b, through the first line of verse 8, the author of Hebrews quotes a portion of Psalm 8. The eighth psalm is a psalm of David, where David glorifies God for God's crowning creation, man. Psalm 8 says that God made man, created man, that is, a little lower than the angels. But that God is going to crown man with glory and honor and give him dominion over the works of God's hands and put all things under man's feet. And this will occur, saints, when God's people are glorified. Again, that portion of Psalm 8 I just described is cited, it's quoted here in Hebrews 2, verse 6b through the first line of verse 8. If you have a Bible open or your iPhone, can you see that? In his incarnation, Jesus took upon himself the same state of human nature that man was created with, which was sinless human nature, created in the image of God. But it was human nature in its unconsummated form. It was not the highest state of life possible for human beings. God created human beings for advancement. So he created them in an unconsummated state. And again, the same thing is true of the entire created order, not just man. The human nature Adam and Eve were created with and the human nature Jesus assumed at his incarnation was the same human nature, saints. Human nature in an unconsummated state. Human nature posse peccare and posse mori. And human beings with this nature, and this includes us right now, saints, right now. Human beings with this nature, we are a little lower than the angels. See, saints, the elect angels are spiritual beings that cannot sin and cannot die. They're servants and messengers of God who carry out all their ministry for God perfectly. Now remember, saints, like there are elect human beings and non-elect human beings, the Bible also teaches there are elect angels and non-elect angels. The Apostle Paul uses this term, the elect angels, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. The non-elect angels are all the angels that rebelled when Satan rebelled. They are now the demons, the unholy spirits the Bible refers to. But God's elect angels are spiritual beings that cannot sin and cannot die. They're servants and messengers of God who carry out all their ministry for God perfectly. Look there at chapter 1, verse 14 of Hebrews, the last verse in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 14. It says, of the elect angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? It's a famous description of God's angels, God's elect angels, right? Human beings were created by God a little lower than the angels. This is what Psalm 8, verse 5a says. Psalm 8, verse 5a. Human beings were created by God in an unconsummated state. They were created by God a little lower than the angels. And in the incarnation, the humanity Jesus added to his deity to become the God-man was humanity in this same state. It wasn't glorified humanity. Rather, it was humanity in its unconsummated state, sinless but capable of sinning and capable of dying. Humanity that needed to be glorified to reach its God-ordained goal. Saints, Jesus' humanity reached its God-ordained goal at Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus' humanity was glorified. Do you see how these puzzle pieces fit together, saints? Now, what I've done is I've taken a section of puzzle that we put together in our series through Genesis, and I've brought it over here to the book of Hebrews, and we're seeing how some of these puzzle pieces in Hebrews fit together with those puzzle pieces from Genesis. This is what studying the Bible is, saints. And this is what teaching the Bible is, too. So I want teachers who can show me how puzzle pieces fit together that I haven't seen how they fit together, right? That teach me something. I want teachers who teach me something about the Word of God, not that just reiterate the same things, like we're putting together a five-piece puzzle. This is a puzzle we'll never finish, saints. In this life, no matter how much we're sanctified, we're not going to finish this puzzle. It's like a million-piece puzzle. Through all of eternity, we'll be putting together this puzzle. That's another way of putting it. Trying to, again, plumb and grasp the nature, character of the triune God and his great salvation. Jesus' humanity reached its God-ordained goal at Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus' humanity was glorified. And then after his resurrection, after spending 40 days on earth, then Jesus ascended into heaven and was enthroned in heaven to begin his reign as Lord over the universe and to begin his ministry as great high priest over his people, as the now perfect God-man. Okay, saints, as I was preparing this message, it struck me that some of the new people in our church may have never gone through a study on Christ's person, Christ's one-of-a-kind, two-nature person. So for the rest of the time we have in this study, I want to share with you what occurred at the incarnation, when full humanity was added to full deity to make in one person the God-man, Jesus. Wayne Grudem calls the incarnation, quote, the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe, unquote. Everything I've said up to this point in the study, saints, has its foundation in Christ's unique two-nature person. Christ became, at his incarnation, and will continue to be for all of eternity, two full distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature, united but not commingled, in one person. And Jesus' human nature was glorified, made perfect forever, at his resurrection. Now, saints, theologians, and I'm talking about good biblical theologians, so good biblical theologians seek to clarify and systematize the teachings of Scripture. And it's very easy to see this truth that theologians call two natures Christology. It's very easy to see this truth in these first two chapters of Hebrews. Christ became at his incarnation two full distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature, united in one person. So in regard to the Son of God's divine nature, in regard to his divine nature, right at the beginning of his homily letter, the author says, he says that the Son was the co-creator of the world. That the Father created the world through the Son. That's right at the beginning of his letter. It's at the end of verse 2, there in chapter 1. The Son was the co-creator of the world. The Father created the world through the Son. And then the author goes on to say, in the first half of verse 3, there in chapter 1, that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and that the Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. We talked about those phrases a couple studies back. With these phrases, the author is stating very clearly that the Son is fully God. That the Son is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in every way. Of one essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In fact, saints, the author of Hebrews calls the Son God. Have you ever noticed this in verse 8, back there in chapter 1? We're going to go back to chapter 1, future studies. But look at verse 8 there in chapter 1. Now the author is quoting here, he's quoting in verses 8 and 9 in Hebrews chapter 1. He's quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And what these two verses of Psalm 45 say, the author is ascribing to the Son, to Jesus. Let me read for you Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, speaking of the Son, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." If you talk to someone who says, "Well, nowhere in the Bible is Jesus called God." Well, yes, he is. He calls himself God, and he's called God. But just turn to Hebrews. Here's one example. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. The author is saying this is referring to the Son, to Jesus. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, the Father that is, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." By the way, verse 9 is referring to what occurred at Jesus' resurrection. Another one of those radical changes that occurred at Jesus' resurrection when he was infused with the Holy Spirit and became a life-giving spirit. We talked about that in the midweek Bible study. But saints, see, this doesn't make sense if you don't know that these two verses, you know, this quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7, doesn't make sense if you don't know that Jesus is God. Because it's talking about Jesus as God in the first phrase, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Then it goes on in verse 9 to say, "Therefore God, your God," meaning the Father, "has anointed you." So God has anointed God. That's correct. That's exactly what occurred at Jesus' resurrection. God anointed God. Right? God anointed the Son of God, who is fully God. So, the Son of God was also the Messianic Son, or he became the Messianic Son at his resurrection, who is Jesus, is called in this passage God, because he is God, fully God and fully man in one person. Do you see that, saints? But then in chapter 2, as the author explains in more detail Jesus' superiority over the angels, the author emphasizes Jesus' other nature. In chapter 2, the author emphasizes Jesus' human nature, his full human nature. So there in chapter 2, or maybe you haven't turned from chapter 2. In chapter 2, look at the first line of verse 17. Just the first line of verse 17. The whole verse is good, but just the first line I'm calling your attention to. This is a great description of the incarnation and its necessity. The first line of verse 17 in chapter 2 says, "Therefore he had to be made." He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to be human in every respect. He had to take full human nature upon himself and add it to his full deity. To be a savior, to be the savior of God's people. To be our savior, to eternally save God's people, the Son of God had to take our full human nature into union with himself. So the Son of God became fully human with a full human body and a full human soul. So with a human mind, human affections, and a human will. Everything involved in humanity except sin, the Son of God became in order to save and sanctify God's people. When the early church was working this out theologically, one of the heresies that was dismissed was called Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism is the unbiblical idea that Jesus had a human body, but not a human mind. He had the Logos, he had the Logos as his mind, according to Apollinarianism. If that were the case, he wouldn't have been fully human. And saints, if he didn't have it, he didn't heal it. So everything involved in humanity except sin, the Son of God had to become in order to save and sanctify us, in order to save and heal us. Look at the first line of verse 17 again here in chapter 2. First line of verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That says it, every respect. And now look up a couple verses to the first half of verse 14. Still here in Hebrews 2. The first half of verse 14. So chapter 2, verse 14a. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook." There's lots of freight in that word partook. It means he took upon himself. He himself likewise partook or took upon himself of the same things. Meaning everything involving full human nature. So verse 14a in chapter 2 is saying the same thing as the first line in verse 17 is saying. That to be the Savior and sanctifier of God's people, the Son of God had to, he had to take our full human nature into union with himself, which occurred at his incarnation. And as we just learned, saints, it was human nature in its unconsummated form. The same human nature that Adam was created with. Sinless, but capable of sinning and dying. This was the human nature the Son took upon himself. And this is why the Bible teaches that Jesus was a little lower than the angels for a little while. The little while being about 32 years, the time between his incarnation and his resurrection. At his resurrection, Jesus' human nature was glorified. So at that point, as chapter 1, verse 4 says, at his resurrection, Jesus' human nature was glorified. So at that point, as chapter 1, verse 4 says, Jesus became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Saints, you're beginning to understand Hebrews, aren't you? See how these puzzle pieces fit together? Now, saints, when we say that Jesus is one person with two natures, you may be wondering what is meant by person. What do you mean by person, Pastor? Well, there's a technical definition for person, which I won't give you at this point. If you come to the adult Sunday school class, I'll give you that technical definition. But you can think of person in this way. Think of person as meaning a single acting subject. A single acting subject. That's a simple way of understanding this idea of person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is one person, one single acting subject with two full natures. Now, saints, he's not two persons. He's two natures. Keeping this clear is very important. Jesus Christ is not two persons. The idea that Jesus was two persons is another heresy that the early church dismissed. That heresy is called Nestorianism. So all these variations were tried in the early church. And those that were not biblical were dismissed. And those that were biblical were adopted and embraced. Think about it, saints. If Jesus were two persons, his name would be Jesus instead of Jesus, right? This is what Fred Sanders says, the plural of Jesus would be Jesus, right? Okay, he's not Jesus. He's Jesus. He's one person, one single acting subject with two natures, a full divine nature and a full human nature. Listen to this, saints. This will help clarify another misunderstanding that people often have. What Jesus is or does in either nature can be properly ascribed to his person. Let me say that again, then I'll give you an example. What Jesus is or does in either nature can be properly ascribed to his person. So we can say Jesus is greater, far, far greater than everyone and everything else in the old covenant order. And he always has been and always will be because he's God. Okay? As God, he's great. He always has been and always will be greater than everyone and everything else in every order, not just the old covenant order. Okay? So that's proper to say that Jesus is far, far greater than everyone and everything else in the old covenant order. Of course he is. He's God. But we can also say properly that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. This can also be said of Jesus' person because it's true of his humanity. We can say both these things I just said about the one person of Jesus because what Jesus is or does in either nature can be properly ascribed to his person. Follow that? That will really help you in the reading of Scripture, saints, to understand that. We'll come back to this again at some point if you're having difficulty retaining it, okay? If this is the first time you've heard a teaching on Jesus' one person and two natures, it takes a little while for it to sink in for all of us, okay? Don't get frustrated. Saints, in the history of the Christian church, first, God gave his people an understanding of the Trinity. Then, based on this foundational truth of the Trinity, God gave his people an understanding of the two natures and one person of Christ. Historically, this is how it worked. Now, when I say that God gave his people an understanding, I mean that God illumined his people by the Holy Spirit so that they were able to put together everything the Bible teaches about the Trinity and about the two natures and one person of Christ. Put together everything the Bible teaches about these truths into a coherent understanding. Okay, that's what I mean when I say God gave his people an understanding. He illumines the Scripture for us and shows us how these truths fit together, like I'm trying to do here as I teach the Bible to you. Now, this coherent understanding of biblical truth that the church was given in regard to first the Trinity and then the one person and two natures of Christ, this coherent understanding of these biblical truths were then crystallized into the great creeds and confessions of the Christian church, like the Nicene Creed and like the Chalcedonian Definition, as it's called. Saints, the church's creeds and confessions aren't inspired like the Bible is, but they're very, very helpful because they help to clarify and systematize for us the truths of the Bible into clear, careful statements. In fact, having said that, let me conclude this message with the first part of the so-called Chalcedonian Definition. It's a funny term, isn't it? Chalcedonian Definition. Really, all it means is the church's statement in regard to the one person and two natures of Jesus. This is the statement about the two natures and one person of Christ that the Christian church finally were able to crystallize into a confession of faith in 451 AD. 451 AD, over 400 years after Christ's life and death. Listen to the precision of this statement, saints. Again, it's called, this is what it's called, the Chalcedonian Definition, because it was formulated at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. Here's just the first part of it. Quote, "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all, with one accord, teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer." Mary is called the God-bearer in this statement. Isn't that great? The God-bearer. "One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures." Again, that's just the first part of the Chalcedonian Definition, as it's called. You can read the entirety of the statement online if you're interested. And I would encourage you to do that. I've done it in Bible studies before. Okay. Well, saints, that's again the study for today. I was tremendously blessed by having time to look at this last several days and dive deep into this book of Hebrews. And we'll continue our endeavor of plumbing this book of Hebrews in the midweek study, okay? Will you join me in prayer? For the illumination that you gave us, Father, today, we're so thankful. For the understanding that you gave us, we're so grateful. For the transformation that took place in us, we're especially thankful and grateful, Father God. We're catching on to how this works, Father, how you transform us by your truth incrementally. We are so, so very grateful that you're doing that in our midst as a church. That's how you do it. The body of Christ is transformed together. Thank you for these dear saints. I continue to pray, Father God, for myself and for these saints, that you'd give us more understanding, more illumination from heaven, again, as we go through this challenging, difficult, deep book. What you've done up to this point is amazing. We look forward to the many more chapters we're going to look at in Hebrews. We love you, praise you, and honor you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.